do take your seats. And we turn to God's word for us for this evening, taken from Genesis chapter 25, and you'll see the verses there, verse 21 to verse 27. We break into the beginning half of the story, and Isaac is about to pray to the Lord on behalf of his wife, who is childless. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, they were twin boys in her womb. The first came out and was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, and he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. And we'll go on to verse 27. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. And we thank God for his word. Let's turn then to the second in our new series. My apologies, perhaps, maybe that's not the right phrase to use, but some of you will have looked at the life of Jacob in more detail. Those who are morning service people will know that we looked at this in a fair amount of detail last year. I'm guessing it's still squirreled away on the website somewhere. So if you want to go back and revisit it in more depth, I'm guessing the material is there, and if it's not, I'm sure Chris can find it for you. But let's look at the second of our series, Forged in Fire. We're looking at Jacob, God's scoundrel. It might not surprise you much to know that we're going to look at Joseph next week. You could probably anticipate that, but I thought I'd be kind in telling you that anyway. But we're looking at Jacob, God's scoundrel. And as I said last week, it's always good to remind ourselves that this is the sort of the bird's eye view, the sort of summary of some rich, remarkable lives that had their moments of high drama, great failure, personal success. They knew the Lord's blessing, they knew the Lord's disapproval, sometimes even the Lord's rebuke, and everything else in between. And one of the most colourful characters, certainly I think in the whole of the Old Testament, is undoubtedly Jacob, a man who certainly wasn't somebody initially to begin with who was trustworthy. And it's very interesting just to sort of look through the Jacob story and trace its unfolding. And I think basically you could summarize Jacob's life experience really in three ways. First of all, the largest part of it deals with what I've simply called Jacob's struggles. Then we come to a point where all people must come to if God is going to use them. We come to, secondly, Jacob's surrender. And then thirdly and finally, at the end of Jacob's life, as he's an old man, we come to look at Jacob's salvation and how that works out for him. That we'll come to that later. But let's look at Jacob's struggles. And this is the defining feature, really, of this man's life. And I've jotted down six things here that really highlight and bring up to the surface for our attention the particular areas in which Jacob struggled. And he struggles right from the start. First of all, in terms of his personal nature. And I read these verses from Genesis 25, particularly verses 23 to 26. He is a man with a corkscrew mind. He is a man who is a twister, a deceiver, a ducker and a diver. He is not a man who is yes is yes and who's no is no. He's basically a cunning individual. The name Jacob means literally twister or deceiver. And that was the defining feature of Jacob's life. And he used it to great advantage for himself. It impacted others around him, but actually it also, let's say, it boomeranged back on him as well. Because as he's going to discover, things that he did and things that he set in motion had lifelong implications. And the ripples went out into the pond of life, as it were, and continued to do so for many years. So he struggles with his personal nature, just how he is as an individual, what his heart and his character are like. But also he struggles with very much his upbringing as well. He struggles with parental favoritism. Really in two ways. First of all, in terms of what he experienced. I mean, looked at that some months ago now in detail. Mum and dad have favourites, which is never a good thing to do. That's not a wise thing, but that's what they do. Dad, he favoured Esau. He was a man's man out in the field, hunting and so on. Whereas Rebecca favoured Jacob. He wasn't, shall we say, the outdoorsy kind of chap. He liked the comforts of home, and she favoured him. And mum and dad, their relationship wasn't, let's say, ideal by this time. And they're working out their personal issues, I think, very often through their children, which sometimes, sadly and foolishly, happens and is not great. And we see that being worked out in chapter 25 and also in chapter 27 as well. There's blatant favoritism. And each of the two boys knows which of the parents' favorite sons they are. So you have two power blocks going on in the family. You've got mum and younger son, Jacob on one side, and you've got dad, Isaac, and Esau, the older son, on the other. So he experienced shameless, blatant favoritism. Not only that, it was quite clear that each of the parents were prepared to work for the benefit of their favored son and to try and outwit and outdo their husband or wife and their other son that they didn't favor quite as much. And this was the kind of atmosphere emotionally that Jacob was brought up in. This is what he knew. In fact, it was the only thing that he knew. And for the first part of his life. So there's the parental favoritism in terms of what he experienced. And very often you might think to yourself, well, when his time comes, or turn comes, to become a parent, you would think to himself, well, I don't want to repeat that. I don't want to go through the same thing with my kids. I don't want them to go through what I had to deal with. Well, unfortunately, that is not at all what happens. Because the favoritism moves on from what he experienced in his generation to what he then expressed in the generation that comes after him. He repeats the same mistakes of his own upbringing and his own parents. Churchill said, if we do not learn the lessons of history, we are condemned to relive them. And that's exactly what happens here. And he begins to show favoritism as well. We'll look at some of the ramifications of that in more detail next week in the life of Joseph. He gives Joseph his richly ornamented robe. He favors him. He gives him an element of love and affection and attention that he doesn't give to the rest of his sons. And they are, let's say, less than impressed. They are not pleased at all. And we see that working out also when he doesn't want to give up Benjamin, because he's also the favored son now, because he thinks Joseph's dead. And he was the favored son from his favored wife, Rachel. So he repeats the same mistakes and he stores up terrible poison in the future for his relationships. So there's the parental favoritism. That which he receives and experiences from his parents, and that which he as a parent then foolishly goes on to express down to the next generation. And you would think that was bad enough. But the next problem that Jacob has is that he also has what I've called partiality in his relationships with his wives. He didn't actually want to have two wives. And if you actually read these verses thoughtfully, the whole of Jacob's life journey, there is a clear implicit condemnation of polygamy, but that's for another time. But he has two wives, one that he loves and one he doesn't love. One that he worked 7 years for, and it was as nothing, such was his love for her. And he ends up being deceived and he ends up getting two wives rather than the one that he wanted. One he loves, one he doesn't. One, of course, is able to bear children. The one he doesn't love and the one he does love, she is childless. And these two women, they are jostling against one another to be his wife, let's just say, putting it politely, they jostle up one another for his services. Well, let's not, we won't say any more than that. That's the kind of marriage that they have. It's always one trying to outdo the other because they know that Jacob favors and loves Rachel and he does not really love and favor Leah. You see that Genesis chapter 29, verse 18, right the way down, verse 20 to verse 31, and also chapter 31 and also chapter 35. And you have this terrible plaintive comment being made by Leah. She's having all these children for Jacob. And she says, maybe now my husband will become attached to me. And ultimately, of course, we know he doesn't. And then it just simply says that Leah stopped having children. I think she was fed up. She's had enough. Her husband was never going to love her. And she knew that. Because Jacob allowed this partiality to grow up in his relationships with his wives. So he's got issues with his upbringing, his experience of parental favoritism, what he's experienced, what he's expressing. And he's not doing a particularly good job with his wives either. And then things get even worse. Fourthly, there is the presence of deceit. Deceit is one of the key features of the life of Jacob and is sadly a feature in his family. And we see it in several ways. First of all, there is deceit within Jacob himself. We touched on it a moment or two ago. He's a twister. He's a deceiver. He doesn't do things in a straightforward manner. So he's got a deceitful heart and he acts deceitfully to his own advantage and to get himself out of difficulty. But there's also deceit within his family as well. Because as we notice, the deceiver is himself deceived. There's always somebody who's better at doing something than you are. And Jacob learns that lesson the hard way. He's deceived all his life and he's got away with it and he's come out on top. But he meets his nemesis and his match with his uncle Laban, who is a cut above even Jacob. And he is therefore himself deceived by an even better deceiver than he is. And we know what happens with that. And we see that within his own family. And he does not have an easy relationship with his father-in-law because he's pulled a fast one on Jacob. He's used to coming out on top. I've done a good thing there. I've managed to deceive this person. I've got what I want. Well, the boot, as we say in this case, is on the other foot because Laban saw and he outmaneuvered him and he deceived him. So there's the presence of deceit within himself, within his family. But we also see it in terms of within his children as well. Jacob's children are Jacob's children. They are their father's sons and daughter. And we see this little very interesting comment in chapter 37 and verse 35. And also actually in Genesis chapter 34 as well. You would know that there's a rather unpleasant episode where Dinah, Jacob's only daughter, she is raped by the son of one of the local chieftains. You can read it when you go home. And two of her brothers think, we are not going to let this pass. And they deceive the people, the men of the town, into being circumcised as a prelude that they believe to marriage. And they think, well, that's fine. They can have that done. And when they're incapacitated, we will go in and kill them all off, which is, of course, exactly what they do. So they are successful in their deception. But we also see something else that is quite remarkable. Given what happens in the lead up to this is the end of chapter 37. We know about Joseph and all that happens to him. And the sons come back with this bloodstained robe and they say, Dad, is this Joseph's robe? And they know fine what he's going to say. And it's one of these little verses that you can just read over it to sort of move on to get to the next chapter. But actually it's put in there that we stop and linger and ponder it because actually it is quite remarkable. Verse 35, we're told at the end of chapter 37 that all of Jacob's children came to comfort him. Remarkable. And they knew. Certainly the sons knew, possibly the daughter knew as well. I guess she probably did. We're not told that, but it's likely. But the sons certainly did. The children came to comfort their father, and they knew the truth, and they didn't tell him. They knew what they'd done, they knew what had happened, and they came to give him false comfort. That is deceit, friends, taken to an entirely new level. So the presence of deceit is a strong, recurring theme in the family life and journey of Jacob, within himself, within his family, and within his children. And you might think, well, surely that's bad enough. But as often is the case, and is not perhaps much of a surprise, the next thing that Jacob also struggles with is that he's got problems with his children as well. And they are quite a bunch, really, if you look at them. There's Reuben, his firstborn. This is chapter 35, verse 22. Reuben, his firstborn, he sleeps with Jacob's concubine. There are cultural things, but I'm not going to go into that tonight. And all it says is, and Jacob heard about it. So he commits an immoral and adulterous act. Then we come to Simeon and Levi. We've touched on them already. They murder all the men of Shechem. They're violent. Dinah, his only one daughter, is raped and actually isn't really treated particularly well by her father, as you can see from the account, Genesis chapter 34. Then we get down to Joseph. Well, he doesn't start out too well. He ends up well, but he doesn't start out too well. Joseph is basically a bit of a spoiled brat, to put it bluntly. He's got a big mouth. He tells tales. There are certain qualities within him, but he's young and impulsive, and he's a spoiled son. He's indulged by his father, and that makes certain characteristics in Joseph worse than the other might be. And while all this is going on, a passage of the Bible that we never talk about, and it's quite a strange one, but it's written down, Genesis chapter 38. Judah, he is exposed as a man of low personal morality. He is exposed as an adulterous hypocrite. He goes and sleeps with a prostitute. He thinks he's got away with it. It turns out to be somebody to whom he is related. And he gets found out. His double standards in the way that he is acting and behaving. And you think, what kind of a family is this? They are totally dysfunctional at points. And all this stuff is going on. And because of this, not surprisingly, the last thing that Jacob struggles with is pain, the pain caused of family conflict. There's always conflict going on in Jacob's family at some level or another. Track it back to the beginning. He's in conflict with his brother. First of all, he deceives him. He cheats him out of his birthright. His brother says, I'm going to kill you. And Jacob's got to flee for his life and go and stay with his uncle Laban until, of course, his brother has calmed down and his anger has subsided. So he's got conflict with his brother. Then he's got conflict with his wives and also his father-in-law as well. Two difficult sets of relationships there. Then, of course, he has conflict with his children as well, as we've already begun to notice and observe. But actually also, he also has conflict with God as well, because he wrestles with God, as we're going to notice right now. He ends up having a wrestling match with the living God from the evening until dawn of the next day. A man whose life is dominated by conflict, always trying to come up against somebody and to gain the upper hand. And that was the whole of Jacob's life's journey at that point. Until God eventually steps in, and not just spiritually, but also he physically overpowers him. This is Genesis chapter 32, verses 20 to 32, called the second part, is Jacob's surrender. God has to bring this man, this powerful, strong man, physically, in his body, in his mind, his intellect, and his will. He is not a man who takes it and just lies down. He is a wrestler, he's a fighter, he's a hustler all his life. And the moment comes when he has to be conquered and overcome. And God does that. And we're told that he touches Jacob's hip, and he eventually conquers him. He prevails. And Jacob leaves his wrestling match with God with a limp that he carries with him for the rest of his life. We're told at the end of his life, he leaned on a staff to support himself because his hip was weak. And as he worshipped on as he leant on the staff, he worshipped God. And the point really of Genesis 32, 20 to 32 is simply this. For God to heal Jacob, he first of all had to wound him. And sometimes that is how it is for you and for me as well. He has to bring Jacob to the place of surrender. Surrender was not part of Jacob's creed or his mantra or his motto for life. He was going to fight on to the bitter end. And heaven steps in and says, Jacob, you've fought and wrestled enough. I'm going to wound you in order that I might heal you. And God does that. And God does something else. He changes his name from Jacob to Israel, symbolizing that he's given to him a new nature and a new start. And he does. Jacob, of course, still has to struggle with his old fallen nature, as we all do as well. But God gives him a fresh start. But it takes him many, many, many years to get to that point. And it comes to the point where actually it's Jacob alone with God. No wives, no children, no money, nothing. Because he sent them all ahead because he's frightened of Esau coming to meet him. And Esau does meet him, and actually Esau treats him in a very gracious way that actually makes Jacob look really quite small. But that hasn't happened until the next chapter. So he's alone with God. And God brings him to that place, alone, one-on-one, in the darkness of the night, to deal with him and to bring him to that place of surrender. It's time for the struggle to end. And then we come to the latter part, the final part of Jacob's life. And I call this simply Jacob's salvation. And we pick up some of more of this. We'll do it next week in more detail. But this is the Joseph story. That the boy he thought was lost becomes, as we know, the prime minister, really, of Egypt. And he brings Jacob to the place of safety by the time he's come to that moment in his life where he is really becoming really quite an old man. And Jacob's salvation, three things, it takes place in the providence of God. God has gone before, Genesis chapter 45 and verse 26. Jacob says, Joseph says, God has sent me ahead of you for the saving of many lives. And that comes out in verses 5 and 7 and also verse 8 as well. God has sent me ahead to provide for all your needs. As you come to the end of your life, Father Jacob, God has sent me ahead of you to provide for you. You see, Jacob was living in a land of poverty, and God wanted him to move to a land of plenty. He wanted him not to be eking out an existence. He wanted him to be in a place where he could grow as a family and become the great nation of Israel that he wanted them to be. So in God's providence, through all this deceiving and backstabbing and favoritism and all the mess that we've looked at, in the midst of all of this terrible shambles, God is at work, and in his providence, he is working things out for good because he has loved Joseph and has called him according to his purpose. But he's also saved by the hand of his son as well. They have this great moment where the reunion between Joseph and Jacob takes place, chapter 45, verse 7, down to verse 28. Who better to provide for the aging father than the son that he loved and he thought he had lost and had been restored to him? The son had gone ahead to provide for his needs. And we were told also, and God says to Jacob, that Joseph will close your eyes in death. The face that you have loved in this life is the last face you will see before you stand before God and see him face to face. And Jacob is also to experience God's salvation, thirdly and finally, to provide for his family's future. God's looking forward much more beyond the immediate set of circumstances, far beyond the imagining of Jacob himself. Chapter 45, verse 21, and right the way through to chapter 25, verse 46, and also into chapter 46, and also down to chapter 49 as well. The God who goes ahead. I'm going to provide not just for your family now, Jacob, for the 120 people. I'm going to provide for the great nation that from your small family that is ultimately going to emerge. That's my heart. That's my plan. That's my purpose for you. And so Jacob ends his long life leaning on his staff, worshipping God, looking back at all the twists, the turns, the highs and the lows. that by God's grace he has led him safe thus far. And Jacob knows that by God's grace he will lead him home. God's scoundrel, the one that God straightens out, gives him a new name, he gives him a new nature, he gives him a new purpose, and he points him towards the new future that he will know in part, and his people one day will know in full. And we'll look a bit more of that in more detail next week. But it's the God who goes ahead. God uses scoundrels like Jacob, just as he uses scoundrels like you and me. His whole life was being forged in the fire of God's providence, working out God's will for Jacob's life. And friends, if God can do it for Jacob, he can do it for you and for me. Our lives probably mercifully are not quite as colourful as Jacob's are, but I'm sure they have their moments. But in these moments we know that God is working out his purpose. Sometimes it's hard to see, sometimes we don't see it, sometimes we think, can it be true? But it is. God works his purpose out to those who are called according to his purpose. And the heart response of us as believers is simply to say, in the words of what we're going to sing next in our next song, Lord, I don't understand all these things, but Lord, nevertheless, I ask you to have your own way. Mold my life as that potter's vessel. Make it into all that you want it to be. That when the molding and the shaping and the forging and the preparing is finished, that I will stand perfect before you, fit for your use and ready to bring you glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the life of this larger than life, really colourful character that is Jacob. And Lord, we see so much of ourselves in him. Lord, we ask and pray that as you took his life and transformed it, Lord, for his good and for your glory, we ask and pray that, Lord, you would do the same for us likewise this evening. And that, Lord, you would help us to respond to whatever you wish to say to us now as we come, Lord, and just seal your word in our hearts, Lord, as we come and break bread and share wine together. So, Lord, hear us as we ask and pray for these things, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.